we are in the presence of the great God and Father in heaven this evening. Our Creator, the Maker of heaven, earth, and all things that exist. We serve, we live for, and we will one day be judged by the perfect God, the only God, and it is our duty to love, to serve, to obey the great God and Father in heaven. I think everyone here tonight would agree that the New Covenant teaches that we have the duty to believe and to serve, to obey God. We're not here to promote any human institution, period. We are not here to promote any human theory, any human idea. We are not here to promote a human book, but the book of God. Sacred Scripture, believing it to be absolutely true, just as it says it is. We thank God for our visitors, for those who attend regularly, for the overseers of this congregation, those who serve in the capacity as deacons, and the families of those who serve. And even those who are our friends who have not obeyed the gospel, you're welcome. But we ask you to consider your duty to God. One of these days, Ron Daly is going to leave this world and go to a place to await the resurrection and the judgment. Guess what? You're going to follow. You're going to leave this world one day. You are. We all are. Unless the Lord leaves the heavenly city and comes in the air to call the dead to judgment, then we are going to be changed. 1 Corinthians 15 says, it will be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That is a way of simply saying it will be too late to make anything right. Too late to then decide that you're ready to turn. Too late. When is the Lord going to return to judge the world? I do not know, neither do you. But we know that He is because the testimony of the sacred text is that He will do so. Therefore, proclaiming the word of truth becomes urgent. It is absolutely necessary to do it, and to do it in a decisive way. To do it in a convincing way. To do it with the passion that the apostles and early evangelists in the days of the time when the new covenant was being written did it. They were fervent. They were zealous. They were dedicated. They were loyal to God, but they were passionate. Because they understood their duty to the Lord, and they understood that they are to love all people. And that the word of the Lord is powerful. It is living. It is active. Sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces. It cuts asunder. Soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And the only instrument of salvation that God has given to us as far as a message is concerned is the blessed gospel of peace. And it is to it that we make our appeal. Yes, the Lord's people are different, and rightly so. Distinct from all other nations, religiously speaking, on the face of all the earth. The people of God are not human in origin. They have no document that is merely human that they follow. They do not follow the theories and ipsy-dixits and judgments of human beings. They yield to the authority of the Word of God. That's the basis of it all. Colossians 3:17, Paul said, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. I've heard people say, that doesn't say in the authority or by the authority of the Lord. That doesn't say that we have to have authority for the most minute things that we believe and practice. They say, that says in the name of the Lord. No, they say, that says in the name of Jesus Christ. No, it doesn't. It says in the name of the Lord Jesus. The entire sentence contains the word Lord. It's in that sentence, and that means ruler, the one who has authority. Paul's point is, whatever you do, whatever you believe, whatever you practice, be sure that the authority of the precious Lord, of our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, issues the right, the warrant to believe it, to practice it, and if it does, get to it. Acts 8 will be the place of our study tonight. We looked at Acts 10 last night. Cornelius, his attitude, his desire to obey, Peter's attitude, being a Jew going to a Gentile household, the fact that God used a specific means to teach Peter that he is to allow those old walls of prejudice and bigotry and the traditions of Judaism to subside, to pass, to die, to go away. He even said to Peter, "Did not call what I have cleansed common or unclean." In other words, yes, you are a Jew. Yes, that is a Gentile family. Now you go and you preach and you teach them what they need to know. And be mindful that they would sustain an equal relationship with you in the household of faith. Acts 11 teaches that. Acts 11 verses 18. 17 through 18, Peter is emphatic. The Holy Spirit through Luke's pen says that the statement was made by Peter, that we believe that we will be delivered, be saved by the grace of the Lord, just as they will. They who? The Gentiles. What about those of us who are Jews? We will be saved. How? By the grace of the Lord. Like whom? Like the Gentiles. Showing equality of status in the Lord. No longer the barriers of separation. No more. It never was God's plan for Judaism to forever be the overriding primary religion anyway. It was simply the means by which God would bring Messiah into the world through the tribe of Judah. And then Messiah, the anointed, would come, would live, would die, would shed his blood, would break down the middle wall of partition. He would be the means of reconciliation. He would be the atoning sacrifice, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. And as a result of that, the two groups could be one. But before Cornelius and that marvelous account was penned by Luke, we read of another person, a eunuch. A eunuch of Ethiopia. The text says the following, and I'm going to read verses 26 through 40, and then we'll go back and see what God, through the Holy Spirit, placed in this context that we can derive benefit from. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert place. "And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? about himself or about someone else. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being immersed?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he immersed him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught or carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip ended up at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now that completes the reading. The eunuch. The fact that he was a eunuch means he was a castrated male. And I've had people that cringe like, "I don't believe you said that in places that I've mentioned this." And my response simply is this. Look up the word. It means he was a castrated male. And the reasons sometimes vary, but in this context, we have a hint as to why this occurred. Because of his affiliation with Candace, the association that's there, and that's involved in this circumstance. Well, a eunuch. The fact that he was a eunuch also has another point of inference. It shows us that morality was not a question with regard to the eunuch. Have you ever known people who say, "I know that I'm all right with God because I am not a homosexual, I am not a lesbian, not a child molester, not an adulterer, I'm not one who engages in any outlandish, wrong sexual acts. So I have to be right with God." Well, it's good not to engage in such acts, isn't it, Brother Hansen? Matter of fact, it's the right thing to do. But that does not signal salvation. What's the point? Morality alone is no indication that a person is acceptable with God. It's not. Should one be moral? Absolutely. Was the eunuch moral? Absolutely. But was he saved at the time? Well, someone says, "I don't know." There is so much uncertainty that people hold in their hearts and minds about things that God's Word clearly teaches. "I know he was not saved at this time." Someone says, "What? How can you know that? The text doesn't say it explicitly." Well, God's Word doesn't just teach by means of explicit or specific statements. God's Word also teaches by means of implicit statements, by the conclusions that are drawn from what the text says. For instance, I know the man was not saved because Philip had not preached Jesus to him yet. He had no knowledge, no thorough knowledge that would lead to salvation at this point regarding Jesus. Someone says, "How do you know that?" I know it because he was reading Isaiah the prophet, but he himself asked, "About whom is the prophet speaking? Himself or someone else?" Therefore, he did not have knowledge of King Jesus that had led to his salvation. He was an unsaved man, lost in sin at the time that he was a eunuch. Secondly, the text says he was a court official of Candace. What does this tell us? What does this teach us? What's implied? He was a man of authority. Cornelius was a man of authority because he was a centurion over approximately 100 soldiers. Here, the eunuch is a man of authority because he's called a court official. That is, we could probably say in our modern vernacular or language, he was a nobleman, a man of stature, a man of prestige, a man of authority. That alone is not an indication of salvation. Just because someone is young, or just because someone is old, or somewhere in between, president, governor, mayor, sheriff, judge, attorneys at law, doctors, those things do not indicate that one is accepted by the God of heaven. It takes more than what many believe that indicates that they are right with God. The eunuch was a man of authority, a court official, but he was a man who did not know the Lord at that point. You know, it's amazing how people get all bent out of shape when someone of authority is coming through town. Or when someone who is prestigious is going to be passing by their house. Oh, I just want to get one glimpse of him. Oh, I don't believe it. Honey, bring the camera. Get the telescope. The fact is, human beings are human beings are human beings. The only difference in Ron Daley and you is you look a whole lot better, and I just happen to be a public proclaimer of the truth. I am as responsible before the great God as you are, and you are as I am. Bottom line. The command is issued to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4. Paul said, I solemnly urge you, in the sight of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, at His appearing in kingdom, proclaim the message, preach the word, be urgent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and also exhort with all long suffering of patience and teaching. For the time will come when people will not endure the sound teaching, but according to their own lust, they will bring forth teachers having itching ears who will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. And then he tells Timothy, fulfill your service or your ministry. Make full proof of it. That is, fulfill the requirements of the work in which you are engaged. He tells Timothy in verse 6, I am already being offered as a libation, as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I've kept the faith, fought the good fight. Therefore there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved His appearing. So he says to Timothy, proclaim the word. Preach the message. Herald the word of truth. Let people know the way of salvation. Do it decisively. Do it authoritatively. Do it in a way that you will urge or encourage them to hold to the faith which they are to obey. And that tells me that there is to be not only the rebuking with truth, not merely the correcting with truth, but the time comes people need to be encouraged to stand in the truth. The New Covenant would call it balance. And swinging too far on either side can be horrifically destructive to the Lord's cause in the minds of people. But nevertheless, court official, Ron Daley, just like you, you just like I am, we are all going to be judged. And I wish that all of us would remember and keep in mind that the things that stand in the way of our obeying God's will now won't amount to a hill of country pinto beans on the day of judgment. I'm sorry, they won't amount to a hill of burnt country pinto beans on the day of judgment. None of the excuses often given. Well, I'm young, I've got so many days, but I first want to enjoy myself before I do what I know really I should do. I know I should, but man, I want to have some fun first. Well, there's no fun you can have that will benefit you like rejoicing in the Lord. You want to have fun by rejoicing in the Lord. That's right. Well, but I just got so many wild oats I want to sow. I want to live life. I want to see what life is all about. I bet your parents didn't tell you to do that. But where are you getting that? From the wrong sources. Now, the fact is, God's Word teaches that no one, you, none of us should sow wild oats. Why not? Galatians 6, whatever a person sows, that he will also reap. You won't like the harvest when you sow the wild oats. We used to say back home, I'm going to break a little English right now, you won't reap a good harvest when you sow M.A. wild oats. Now, Jeff Foxworthy talks about redneck talk. That's what you call black redneck talk. M.A.R. Wild Oats. So don't think about sowing wild oats. Don't think about the fact that I'm young, my whole life is ahead of me. I know I'm going to live a long time. Now, I know. My parents are in Christ. I know. They're members of the body of Christ. I know. They tell us to study, to read, and to love the Bible. I know. They tell me what I should do, and I know I should. But what? Give me a legitimate reason why you shouldn't do the right thing tonight. Come on, cough it up. Give it to me. Give me a legitimate reason why you should not do the right thing tonight. I didn't say give me any old reason. Give me a legitimate reason. What is it? Well, I can hear someone say, well, I want to sleep and think through it. Okay? You do. Okay. So you're sure that you're going to wake up from that sleep. Well, I hear somebody say, well, you're trying to scare my socks off. Well, but I'm trying to do it biblically. Because the Bible teaches, what is your life? It's a mist. It appears for a little while and it's gone. My mother used to have an old Ashley wood-burning heater. You probably, all of you are probably too young to remember those Ashley wood-burning heaters. We had a pretty one. Oh, it was, man, I remember the days that old cast iron skillet cornbread was made on it. But before you start drooling, I'll get to my point. We had an Ashley wood-burning heater, and Mama would send me out to get what we call kindling. You know, there are some southern words you don't hear much up north. And I may write a book one day about the way we ought to be talking. And she'd say, Ronnie, go out and get the kindling. I'd go out and get that old dry wood, we call it kindling. Come in, branches of tree leaves and things, and put it in there, and then I'd pour hog lard that we had used to cook potatoes the week before. Familiar with it? I'd put hog lard on top of that kindling. And then I'd get some paper and stash it underneath that kindling and put a little coal on top of it and light that paper. Next thing you know, you've got a pretty good fire going. She'd say, get the coffee pot. That was the old percolator. Get it and put it on top of one of those eyes. After a while, the eyes of that stove, the place where you would put your cooking utensils, would get red hot. That water in that percolator would start to boil. Next thing you know, some of that water would splash out of that percolator onto the stove. Do you know how far above the ceiling that vapor or mist would go? Not at all. Thank you, my young friend. It would appear for a little while. And then, gone. That's how life is. So, how do you know that you are going to be granted tomorrow? Well, because I got up this morning. Well, you know what that means? All that means is you got up this morning. There are simply no guarantees for any of us. That's the point. The fact is that the Word of the living God teaches that we have a duty before God. You do, I do, we all do. The eunuch was a court official, but that did not save him. The text goes on to say he was over the treasure, in charge of the treasure of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. What does that indicate? It shows that he was believed to be an honest man. Over not just a bit, a part, a piece of her treasure. The text says he was over all her treasure. She trusted him. He was a man who could be relied on. Yet that alone didn't save him. I've heard people say, well, I know I have it made because I wouldn't steal a plump tick from a coon hound's back in July. Well, I'd get him off his back if I loved my hound. But sometimes people want to make the point that they wouldn't take a plump tick or a jumping flea. In other words, they're trying to say, I'm honest, I'm a person of integrity, I would not take anyone else's property, I'm a trusted person. So was the eunuch. But he was lost. How do you know that? Because Philip had not preached Jesus to him yet. And no one can be saved without knowing our Lord. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father unless or except He comes through me. There are some serious implications to truth. And one of the implications of truth is it doesn't tolerate any error. And it doesn't allow ways to God, because there's only one way to God. John 14:6, Acts 4:11 and 10-12. There is no other name under heaven given among human beings by which we must. No other name given by which we must. No other name given among human beings by which we must. No other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. You can go high, low, and scatter to all the land and ground and air and space in between. There's only one name by which the great God of heaven will grant redemption to human beings, and that is by the name of Savior anointed, Jesus Christ, our deliverer. We read further. The eunuch had been to Jerusalem to worship. This tells us he was a religious man. Absolutely so. I've had people say, I know that I'm right with God because I have a Bible on the counter, a Bible on the table, a Bible beside the bed, and I read it, and at least I go to worship somewhere every Sunday. Well, the eunuch went to Jerusalem to worship. But the fact that he went to Jerusalem, that he went to Jerusalem to worship, and that he was returning from Jerusalem didn't save him, because he had not heard Jesus proclaim. It's not enough just to be religious. It's not enough just to go to a church, quote unquote. The New Testament knows nothing about churches in the sense of denominations. It doesn't authorize churches in the sense of denominations. The Lord didn't promise to build churches. The Lord said in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my congregation, that is my assembly, my group, and the gates of Hades, the powers of death, will not prevail against it. Not them, but it. Yes, the eunuch was religious. Had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. He was a man who believed in God, a man who was seeking to serve God, but he was a man who at this point was misdirected. He did not have a thorough understanding. His sins had not been forgiven. He was not a child of God. He was not a member of the body of Christ. He had not been washed by the blood. And so Philip taught him about Jesus. We'll talk about that in just a moment or so. The book of God says that he was reading the prophet Isaiah. But this does not merely mean he had a scroll and was reading with eye. This means he was reading aloud. How do I know that? How can we know that, dear friends, brothers and sisters? Because of the context. Because verse 30 says, Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. He heard him. It was customary in those days to read the text aloud. So he was reading. Otherwise, he could not have been heard reading. But he was heard because he was reading aloud. Further, the text says that the Spirit told Philip, go over and join this chariot. Verse 30 says, amazingly, that Philip ran. This shows the urgency necessary that undergirds the work of the proclaimer of truth, of the evangelist. In God's way, God's kingdom, God's work, there is to be no half-stepping, as we used to say back in my basketball days, when there was Air Daly before Air Jordan, but he got the fame and the money, and he got the good cut. I got the fish bones, he got the meat. But then when I obeyed the gospel, I received the blessings of the kingdom of God. Greater than all, better than all. Sweeter than honey. But he was reading aloud. Philip ran. He didn't walk. He ran. He didn't stammer around. He ran. He didn't waste time. He ran. The Spirit said, go join yourself. And the book says explicitly that Philip ran. That's the urgency that undergirds the work of a preacher.
No wonder Paul said to Timothy, as we quoted earlier, 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly urge you. I solemnly charge you. I solemnly command you, Timothy, to proclaim or preach the word or the message.
Paul even would say in 1 Corinthians 9:16, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of.
Why not?
He says, woe is unto me if I do not proclaim the gospel. God has chosen the proclamation of the word to be the means, the message by which the truth would be conveyed to people who would be expected to yield to its teaching. So many times people today do things, say things, and indicate that they do not believe in the all-sufficiency of the Word of God. I've heard some members of the Lord's own body say, sometimes I wonder if we really can know what to do to be saved. Why are the Lord's own people so filled with doubt? We of all people should believe confidently in the testimony of the text. God's Word is adequate to do everything that God designed it to do. Everything that God designed it to do. Romans 1:16. What did the old-time preachers used to preach? The gospel is. What is the gospel? What about it? The gospel is. Is what? Is the power. Whose power? God's power. To what? To salvation. For whom? To everyone who believes. Jew first, also to the Greek. And there's this old denominational Calvinistic idea among certain denominations that there has to be a miraculous outpouring or a direct contact made by the Holy Spirit on the heart of the sinner before the sinner can understand the word. The new covenant knows nothing about that doctrine. Two quick points, we'll move back to the text. Number one, if the Holy Spirit has to directly impact the heart of a sinner in order for the sinner to understand the message, then the Holy Spirit didn't do His job the first time when He gave the message. Now who's willing to say that the Holy Spirit, that God the Father and Christ the Son fulfilled their roles perfectly, but that the Holy Spirit didn't? Who's willing to say that? None of us, because we believe the text. Is adequately equipped. It is completely capable of doing exactly what God wants done. What does He want the truth to do? To go into the heart of the sinner and to the heart of the alien and to bring that person to a knowledge of sin and to the point of righteousness. In every account of conversion in the book of Acts, every single one beginning with the day of Pentecost, the one thing that Luke points out in every instance is that the Word was preached. The apostles on Pentecost, Acts 2 and verse 4, they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gives them the ability. What did they do? They spoke. What were they speaking? Those who heard say, how do we hear them speaking about the mighty works of God in the language in which we were born? They heard words. They heard a language. The power of God was exhibited by the preaching of the Word. So it is in the case of the eunuch. Philip preached to him Jesus. Matter of fact, prior to that statement found in verse 35, previously when Philip was in Samaria, the scriptures say in verse 5 that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed or preached to them the Messiah, the Christ, okay? Preach the Christ. Acts 8, 5. Then in Acts 8 and verse 12, when the Samaritans believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were immersed, both men and women. He preached to them the good news about Jesus, verse 5. But verse 12 says he preached to them the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. I declare this, that whatever he preached to the Samaritans, he preached the same thing to the eunuch. It's simply expressed in different ways. There's evidence of this in the context. Why? The eunuch asked when they went on their way, look, water, what hinders me from being immersed? And yet nothing is explicitly said in the context about Philip telling him of the need to be immersed. What it says is, he preached Jesus to him.
But I know that he taught him about immersion. I know he taught him about the kingdom of God, God's reign through the gospel. I know. Why? Because it's the eunuch who asked, what hinders me from being immersed? He's asking based on what Philip had taught him. It's not Philip who said it. It's the eunuch who asked, look, there is water. What stands in the way? What hinders me from being immersed?
He taught the Samaritans about the name of Jesus Christ. The text says he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. What does it mean that he preached the name of Jesus Christ? An interesting clause, an interesting set of words found there. The name of Jesus Christ. What is the point? He preached to them about the identity of Jesus Christ. The word name stands for the person. It stands for the person and all of the important qualities about the person. What the word name stands for here? He talked to him about the identity, about the attributes of Jesus. Him being the Son of God, the Savior, the Redeemer. He talked to them about the reputation of the Lord. He's Savior. He's Deliverer. Hence, he preached to them regarding the name of Jesus. Jesus, the person that is, and all of these qualities about him. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God tonight? Well, it's not enough just to believe it. Are you a moral person as the eunuch was? Good, but it's not enough to be moral. Are you a person that others look up to? Who stands in positions of authority tonight? Good. But that alone won't save you. Are you a person who has worship? You have. That alone will not save you. Are you a person who, like the eunuch, inquires, how can I understand what I'm reading unless someone guides me? Good quality. But you have to let the guiding lead you to obeying. The eunuch did. Will you tonight? Sure you will. So he begins at the scripture that the eunuch is reading. We know it is Isaiah 53. In verse 35, we're told, he preached Jesus to him. He began with this scripture. He preached Jesus. That is the status of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. That he is Savior. He's Deliverer. He's God's Son. He is the one who is King of God's kingdom. And then it is at this juncture, this powerful explaining and proclaiming that Philip is doing, but the eunuch asks, what hinders me? Why delay? What hinders me from being immersed? Are you asking this tonight? You know if you have not been immersed into the name of Jesus. You know if you are not saved. You know if you're not a member of the one and only true assembly or congregation or group or church of the Lord. So are you asking, what hinders me from doing what I know I should? There's another simple point here, but not much more is said about it because it's so elementary. We assume so much about people and what they know. It is interesting that the text says they both went down into, down I-N-T-O. They both went down I-N-T-O. They both went down I-N-T-O, the water, and after the eunuch was immersed, they came up out of the water. Down into, up out of. Down into, up out of. Down into, up out of. Why? Because so-called baptism, as performed in the days of the apostles and the early disciples, was never by sprinkling or pouring. Thank you, brother. There are still people today who don't know that. I was raised in a religion that practiced sprinkling and pouring, the Methodist Church. The Methodist discipline taught it, authorized it, endorsed it. The English dictionary says that baptism is an act that consists of sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. The New Testament does not teach that. And the word does not mean that in the New Covenant. It means to immerse, to submerge. And that's why I always say that. First, it's accurate. Secondly, it takes away wiggle room from those who think that they can give it meanings that the New Covenant does not. I even had a fellow brother once who basically made fun of me because I said immerse in the place where I was in the meeting that week. This has not been too terribly long ago. He said, man, this is strange. All he knows is immerse, immerse, immerse. This is a gospel preacher, quote unquote. I'm serious. And I had to get up and follow him, and I had to explain. I don't do it for show. I don't do it to show how intelligent I am. I'm an ignoramus of all ignoramuses. I don't say immerse in order to get attention. I say it because it's accurate. It's so sad when the Lord's own people just refuse to allow what is accurate to be the case instead of traditionally saying certain things that are simply not accurate. They went down into the water, came up out of the water. What happened when they went down into the water? The book says he immersed the eunuch. There was an act that took place, an act that took place in the water. That's why they went down into it, so he could immerse him, then they came up out of it.
Romans 6, 1 through 4 makes this picture so beautiful. Paul asks, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? By no means. How shall we who died to sin continue any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him by immersion into death. We were what? We were buried. Through what means? By immersion into death. It is a transition act. It is an act that leads to a transition from one who is not a child of God to becoming a child of God. From one who is out of Christ in order to enter Christ. One who is not in the one body into the one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit you are all immersed into one body. Galatians 3, 26 and 7. You are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with or have put on Christ. And it's amazing that Paul in Romans 6 uses a prepositional phrase at least three times. Immersed into Jesus Christ. Immersed into His death. What? You were buried with Him by immersion into death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also so should rise to walk in the newness of life. There is a transition that occurs when one is immersed. And therefore, I say with the love of the Lord, and yet I say boldly, that those who have not been immersed should not be happy until. I strongly believe that. I've done it myself. Sometimes we go around encouraging people who are lost in sin. Hope you have a good day. Hope you have a good night. Hope you can rest. I don't want them to rest. I don't want them to have a good night if they're going to have one out of Christ. I don't. But someone said, man, what's wrong with you? You're as crazy as a road lizard. Okay? Let the text speak. Philip immersed the eunuch that came up out of the water. Now notice, please, dear friends, verses 39 and 40. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Who went on his way rejoicing? The eunuch.
When did the eunuch rejoice? After he went down into and came up out of the water. Who rejoiced? The eunuch. Why did he rejoice? Sins forgiven. Child of God now. In the one body of Christ. He now knows about whom Isaiah 53 was speaking. Free at last. Free at last. From all of his sins, he's free at last. Now, he goes on his way rejoicing, a happy man. But not before he was immersed. It was after he submitted to the will of God. That's what the text says, dear friends. And the Bible is right.
I'm going to stop now. You now have the opportunity to do as Cornelius did, as the eunuch did, as the people on the day of Pentecost did, as Lydia did, as the jailer did, Acts 16, as Saul did, Acts 9, Acts 22. All of those accounts that we are given in the book of Acts as to the people who heard, believed, and obeyed the gospel. Believed in Jesus, they repented, they turned, they acknowledged that Jesus is Lord and King, and they were all immersed into Christ. You have an opportunity to do so. You will be happy because sin's guilt will be lifted. Your family will be happy because now they know that if you leave this world, you leave in the Lord. If they leave this world, you live in the Lord, but that you, by faithful living, can be with them again one day. Those who know you as friends and neighbors and cohorts and constituents, you will now be able to influence them for the cause of righteousness because they will see Christ in you, the hope of glory. As we stand, as we sing, you can move forward. And I urge you from the depths of my soul, with all the love and the energy that I can display, to seize upon this opportunity to be free from all of the wrongdoing that has caused you to be dead spiritually. Have hope. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The former things have passed away. Look, everything becomes new. Be new. Be new in the Lord. Let's not wait any longer. Come forward as we stand and sing.